Good morning, everybody. I guess I'll leave it this way today. I'd rather be turned around, but... Well, I got some new shirts, but I didn't buy them. I bummed them off Elijah because they didn't fit him anymore. I think he felt guilty for me, so... I can go a few more rounds before I start repeating, I guess. Thanks for no stress, Elijah. Well, again, I was having a little tough time trying to figure out what I wanted to preach on. You would have thought I would have learned my lesson not to ask Aubrey for ideas. But I didn't. And I asked her for an idea, and she gave me an idea. But I did learn my lesson this time just to say no. She said, James. No way, not this time at least. Maybe some other time. I think she's trying to kill me. But, I mean, James is a tough one, so maybe some... Now I've made it clear that's what she wanted me to preach on, so now I'm going to have to at some point, but maybe next time. But there are some other ideas floated out there from her, and I did bite one of those, so I wanted to give her some credit. But one more clarifying fact, though Aubrey gives me some ideas, she does not write my sermons for me. I never stooped to Eric's level like that. So, if you would, turn with Philippians, the first chapter, 1:1-26. I'm going to try to work through the book of Philippians here, maybe over the next couple times I'm up here. So we're going to start in Philippians 1:1-26 and see where we go from there. So if you could turn there with me. It is up there as well. All right. Philippians 1:1-26. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do again just thank you that we can come here and worship you, learn your truths, Lord. I pray that you'll be honored and gloried through the preaching and teaching of your word today, Lord, and that all those here that will be able to just hear and open their hearts to what you have to say to them, Lord, and that it would be your words, not mine. And I just, again, pray and ask that you watch over this service, watch over my words, and give us what you would have us to hear today. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I started out thinking I would just run right through the book of Philippians, maybe go chapter by chapter, or a passage by passage. Because I've always liked Philippians. There's a lot of really great verses in there. Some good memory verses. You know, we have Philippians 1:21 that we just read. You know, a lot of folks really, and myself included, really like that verse. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or you have in chapter 2, the 6 through 11, which it's kind of a poem there, and I kind of researched that a little bit, and it's commonly referred to as the hymn of Christ. You got Philippians 3:13, it says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I've always liked that verse as well. And then chapter 4, you know, we have some pretty good classics in there, verse 4 and 6 and 8. And, of course, Philippians 4:13, which sometimes is taken out of context, but that's okay. So I started to read through chapter 1, making notes, marking it up. And I read through chapter 2 and really read the whole book, of course, to try to get some more context. But I was left with some other questions I still kind of wanted to look at. And maybe it's just, again, the way my brain works, but I wanted to know a little bit more about the Philippines in general, and about Philippi, and you know, when did Paul visit Philippi? When did he write the letter to the Philippians? And I knew some of those answers already, but not in as great detail as maybe I wanted. So, you know, the internet's a pretty great thing. You can kind of jump on there and look up anything you want pretty quickly. You got to be careful of sources, of course, but it's pretty easy to do. That's not a revelation I just had or anything, but I know some of you might be, how old are you? But I mean, I do have a confession to make. I'm still a proud owner of a flip phone, you know. So you can pick on me, all you scoffers, and you know who you are, Steve. But I'm just going to dig my heels in deeper the more you pick on me. So I'm not getting a smartphone. It might make things like this a little easier, though. So, anyway, I know for me, and that means probably for some of all of you too, I read the Bible, of course, to study the Bible and to learn God's Word, but rarely do I kind of source out for more background on what the Scriptures say. I'll read footnotes and look in the bottom of, you know, my study Bible, different things like that. Try to look at the maps in the back, and they're all really great resources, but the Bible is a historical document, right? So there should be other documents and writings to help back it up and even kind of fill in some of those gaps, right? So that's what I kind of tried to do to start off with here, because sometimes I think we pigeonhole ourselves, and oftentimes maybe for good reasons, because we should rely primarily on God's Word, you know, and the canonized Bible, but there's lots of other resources out there to give us more background and to kind of really grasp what was going on. So that's what I tried to do here. I really just did some quick, easy Google searches to kind of get some of these questions. But I thought I would just try to paint a little background before we start the study of Philippians. So for those of you who might not know, Philippi is located in eastern Greece. Way back in 350-some B.C., it was kind of rescued from the folks who were living there were being attacked, and the Macedonian king, Philip II, came and rescued the city, and then the city was named after King Philip. And it was a place where a lot of gold was being mined, up to 70,000 pounds of gold per year, I guess, so that's why it was sought after so heavily. And I think it's interesting, King Philip was the father of Alexander the Great, which I'm sure we've all heard of before. And then, of course, when the Roman Empire came, they took over that whole region. They built a huge commercial, road through the city, so it became an area of a lot of commerce and travel to and from the east and west. Had a pretty good port there as well, Neapolis, which we hear about in Paul's letters, and then accounts in Acts. And then even, I just didn't realize all these things occurred in Philippi, but we've heard of maybe the Shakespeare play of Mark Antony and Brutus, when Brutus assassinated Julius Caesar, and the battle that happened between Mark Antony and Brutus occurred in and around Philippi. And it was the largest battle at the time recorded amongst the Romans. And so it was 110,000 soldiers against 90,000, and 40,000 casualties were incurred. I just thought it was kind of interesting to kind of paint the picture of where Philippi is located and some of its history. It's been a center of quite a bit of history. And then, of course, around 49 AD or so, that's when the first church in Europe was established, right in Philippi, by none other than, Paul stopping there. So the letter that Paul wrote here, that was just Philippians, some think was a group of three letters, others think it was just one solid letter, but regardless, some are, if not all of it, was written around 62 AD, so maybe 10 or 12 years after his first visit to Philippi, when he was in custody to the west in Rome. I kind of wanted to give just a little background on that, because some of those things I did not realize, and I think it kind of just paints the picture of the significance of Philippi. It was such a well-known place with lots of commerce. Imagine the people coming in and out of there, how quickly the gospel could have spread from there. I just think it's amazing how God could work by bringing Paul right to Philippi to start a church in Europe in a pretty well-known place with a lot of rich history. So when we read our letter here, right off the start, we can tell that Paul was very fond of Philippi, and I think he had pretty good reason to be. He had some pretty great and interesting and not so great experiences there. And you can read about his actual visit to Philippi back in Acts 16. And I'm not going to go there today, but try to give some quick cliff notes on it for a little bit more background of where Paul's coming from when he writes to the Philippians. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're kind of traveling across what was modern-day Turkey, and they're trying to spread the gospel, but as it says in Acts, the Spirit of the Lord was kind of preventing them from going places, shutting doors. So they made their way all the way across Turkey towards the Aegean Sea, and Paul had a vision or a dream of a man from Macedonia asking them to come over and help. So that's what they did. They sailed the next day out of a port, went about 60 miles, stopped over on an island, and then sailed another 60 miles into the port of Neapolis, which is the port near Philippi. So they went into the city there, and they stayed for a while. And on the Sabbath, they wanted to find a place to pray and observe the Sabbath. So they went out to a river, and there was a group of women out there maybe praying as well or gathering water. We don't really know, but they started talking to them. And one of those women, her name was Lydia, and says that she was probably a converted Greek, converted to Judaism. So it says she was a God-believing woman or following woman. And her heart was softened. She was baptized. Her whole household was baptized. And then she just insisted that they stay with her in their, you know, at her home while they were staying in Philippi. And I'm not sure how long they were there, but probably quite some time. And on another Sabbath, they were going back out to the river, and there was a slave girl who could tell fortunes, and she was yelling and proclaiming that these people, you know, Paul and his followers were followers of the Most High God. And Paul got so fed up with it, it says one day he just turned around and yelled at her and yelled at the spirit inside her to come out, and it did. And that sounds all great and dandy, but what that did was cause a lot of problems, because that slave girl was making a lot of money for her owners. And when the owners found out, they went to the officials in the town and made up a story that they were preaching against the Roman government. They were Jews. So Paul and Silas were stripped and flogged right on sight in public, thrown in prison. An earthquake occurred that night and shook the hinges right off the cell. Everything was opened up. All the cell doors were opened up. And when everything calmed down, the guard, you know, as Roman guards would do if they failed an order, you know, it'd be better to kill yourself than to receive the punishment. So he was going to kill himself. But Paul stopped him and said, "We're all still here." And that softened the guard's heart. And he asked Paul, you know, "How can I be saved?" And that night, the guard and his family were baptized. He brought them to his house, gave them a meal, and the next morning, the officials let him go. But again, in interesting, in Paul fashion, he wasn't going to let it go that easily. So, you know, being a Roman citizen, he kind of was punished without due process. So he pretty much said, "Well, they can come down and they can release us themselves in public, since they wanted to punish us in public." So once the officials found out he was, in fact, a Roman citizen, they were a little bit nervous, so that's what they did. But they did ask that Paul and Silas and his group leave. So they did go back, say their goodbyes, and then they did leave Philippi. I think that's just interesting. I mean, that really brings a whole lot together, at least for me. You kind of know how Paul's visit went when he was initially there. He went on many other journeys after visiting Philippi. He was all the way out to Rome at this point, under arrest. And this is when he writes this letter back to Philippi. I think what's interesting is you kind of realize when you look in and put all these dots together that Paul and the Philippians were just really people, just like all of us. But sometimes we kind of idolize these people in the Bible, right? We kind of think they're better than us, or we're less than they are. But Paul had some pretty fiery emotions from time to time, and he could be a pretty difficult person to deal with, I think, just like many of us can be. We look at Lydia, and we look at the guard, and they were an owner of a business and a government-funded corrections officer, just like lots of us, you know, different professions, kind of the commoner, so to speak. So I don't want us to entirely focus on Paul. I want us to think about the folks in Philippi as well, and kind of that relationship and how they got their started in their faith. You know, it was this woman, Lydia, who first accepted Christ there, as far as we know. And then the guard. Again, we kind of look at Paul sometimes and with his letters, and the focus is on him. And I mean, rightfully so, but at the same time, I keep thinking about Lydia and the folks in Philippi and what they were going through as well when Paul was writing this letter, and the fact that it really can takes everyone in the kind of on the train, so to speak, to move it along. You know, it's not just the leader; it's the followers, the ones in the middle. And when I was thinking about that, the analogy of a train actually came into my mind. Well, they do put engines on the back of a train and on the front, and what, you know, why exactly would that be? And it's pretty obvious, but it's also pretty interesting analogy for this. You know, the engine on the front could pull the whole train. It could manage it for the most part. But the stress that it would put on the joints on those cars towards the front would be so great that it could compromise them. So by putting an engine on the back, you're leveling out the push and the pull. And if you're coming down a hill, well, all the cars behind the leading engine could just bullet right over. So the ones in the back can kind of keep the whole train held back a little bit. Just an interesting concept that, as we've learned about a lot, and you know, we've learned about the body of Christ, that we all have our roles, and they're all just as important, because if one of us fails, the whole link could fail. But at the same time, if one of us is weaker, the rest of us can build that person up. So that's kind of my quick overview of Philippians. But diving into our first chapter here, I kind of wanted to just leave us with four words, so to speak, to look at here. Those would be servitude, suffering, strengthening, and sanctification. So in verse 1, it says that Paul and Timothy identify themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And Paul often starts his greetings off this way, and I, as well as I'm sure others, have glossed over that before. But it is a pretty bold statement, a pretty significant statement, in my opinion. Paul was certainly a servant, and he wasn't just a servant, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. But to be a servant of Jesus Christ, he was also a servant of others, and we can tell from this letter here that he really cared about and wanted to help the Philippians. He genuinely cared about them. He served. Even when he was arrested, he was witnessing to people who had him in custody. He longed to see all the churches that he started and ministered to from, you know, all of his letters. He truly was a servant of people and ultimately of Christ. And I think we need to make sure that we're also serving others. If we're not serving others, can we really claim that we're serving Christ? Because I think that's the whole point of serving Christ, is serving others. And like we just said, everyone has their role. You know, ordinary people with ordinary jobs can do some extraordinary things, especially for Christ. So that's just one thought I wanted to leave is, Paul was a pretty mighty servant of Christ and of others, and we really should be too. Because I think when we do serve others, that's obviously showing that we're a servant of Christ, and it's going to spread the love of Christ. The next word I had there was suffering. That's probably what Paul could be most known for. He's mentioning it all the time that he's suffering for Christ. But it's not a woe is me, you know, type of statement. It's almost boastful. But I don't, you know, it's tough to comprehend why you would boast about suffering. But he did, I think, because he considered it a privilege, an honor to suffer for Christ. And then if we turn just a couple verses past where we read here to 29 through 30, in chapter 1 of Philippians, it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So Paul says that suffering on behalf of Christ is something granted to you. And, you know, I wanted to make sure it was kind of termed right, so I kind of looked it up a little bit. And it's definitely, the word granted has the same type of meaning in the Greek or Hebrew, to show favor, to give freely, to bless or forgive. So Paul was obviously counting suffering for Christ as a blessing. But do we count it a blessing to suffer for Christ? I mean, the first question would be, do we suffer for Christ? But in the event that we do, or have we counted it as a blessing, or have we chalked it right up to an inconvenience? I mean, suffering isn't fun, but have you ever been treated unfairly or picked on or something even worse about your faith and instantly became bitter towards that person or about the whole situation, feeling like, you know, you were dishonored or disrespected? You know, how dare they? Well, those feelings probably are all justified, but at the same time, I think, as we see here, Paul would say you ought to be proud, not necessarily proud, but grateful that you could suffer for Christ. Looking at those closing verses of chapter 1, Paul kind of alludes to the fact that the church in Philippi was suffering as well, and says similar to what he was, so makes you wonder if some of them had been thrown in prison in Philippi. And it's not just the popular, the famous who suffer like Paul. You know, we often hear of missionaries and evangelists that are suffering, but the folks in Philippi who are unnamed were also suffering. Well, we do have it a bit cushy here in America, I think, you know. How much do we truly suffer compared to other believers around the world? Another church I attended when we weren't living here, kind of every couple of weeks would do kind of a current events moment, and they would share some things from Christians around the world, and it was always eye-opening because they weren't very good stories most of the times. So it was people being thrown in prison or killed and beheaded because they were truly suffering for Christ. So I think our freedoms here, our easy living is a blessing, but I think it's also a curse. That leads me to our next word, which is strengthen. So we know that Paul was suffering because he was serving Christ, but that suffering due to serving also strengthened. If we consider suffering a privilege, that and we view other people's suffering for Christ as that privilege and that honor, I think it can strengthen us. In verses 12 through 14, I'll read it again. It says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So there's a lot of power and influence that can come from suffering for Jesus, and if it's done in the correct way. Paul counted his suffering as a blessing, and that strengthened him and emboldened him even more. And because of this, others who were watching were also strengthened and emboldened in their faith. And I think this can kind of work in a cycle. You know, you see Paul was encouraged and strengthened because he saw that other people were being encouraged and strengthened by his suffering. So it can build on itself. I said a little bit ago, I thought that our easy living here kind of is a blessing and a curse, and I think that's because we don't have some of the same challenges, not yet anyways, that other countries have, and that is a blessing, don't get me wrong, but at the same time, do we really know the cost of what it means to serve Christ? Do we really understand or appreciate that cost? Or does it make us, the easy life make us complacent? Because I think without suffering, we might not attain that strength that we can receive from Christ through it, that struggle. The last word I have there is sanctify or sanctification. And I think this word's less obvious in our text here. I think it's what Paul's ultimately trying to get at and challenging the Philippians to move towards. So, you know, serving and suffering and being strengthened in faith can all add up towards our sanctification. But what does sanctification really mean? In verses 9 through 11, I think Paul's trying to sum it up here in a prayer to the Philippians. And he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So I think to be sanctified means to be, of course, more like Christ and less like us, to have a greater love within us, and have a greater knowledge of our God, a better understanding, become more pure and more blameless, and full of righteous fruit. How is that going for us, for you? Are you working towards that goal, or do you treat suffering and challenges in your life as a way to grow and strengthen your faith, or do you just take it as an inconvenience? Do you grumble about it? Are you thinking that you might try to start working towards that goal? Jesus said to the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Go and try to sin no more." He just said, "Go and sin no more." We shouldn't try, we should just go do. And that's easier said than done, of course, but stepping out in faith is stepping out in faith. It's not thinking about it. And we all fail miserably, of course. Even in our best attempts to become holy or blameless, you know, to try to attain that sanctification, you know, we can't measure up in and of ourselves. But I don't think God ever says that we need to do it on our own, and I'm sure you all know that. We have, as we've read here, other believers, such as Paul, strengthening the Philippians, or the Philippians strengthening Paul. They can help us and serve us. We have the Holy Spirit who's inside us to teach us. Jesus was here and set the example for us on earth of how to accomplish that. And of course, the Father's will is that all be sanctified. So if it's God's will, I think we can trust that He's going to be there to help us, and He will not fail. Verses 3 through 5 of our text is kind of where I want to close us here, and it says, "That I think, my God, every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." If we're truly servants of Jesus Christ, I think we can have faith that he will sanctify us. He will complete that work in us. If we're prepared to suffer for him, you know, I think we can rest assured that he will be faithful to strengthen us through that suffering. And through that strength, he will sanctify us. No matter what we face or how many times we screw up, he will complete his work in us. We can trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the time we're here in your word. I pray that it did bring a blessing to you, Lord, that it brought you honor and glory. I pray as we move into communion here that you just be with us, be in our presence, and that we can just remember your ultimate suffering and your sacrifice for us, Lord. And we just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.